by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Picking up our study from Thursday evening. We are looking at the final section of the chapter here, dealing with the Word of God and how believers are equipped to handle the Word of God. We spent some time on Thursday dealing with the psychikos anthropos, the soulish man, as contrasted with the pneumatikos anthropos, the spiritual man. And what is the distinction between being soulish and being spiritual? What is the distinction between the soul and the spirit? And so this morning I want to take you through a doctrinal study on soul and spirit. This is an element of anthropology. This is a study that takes a look at the nature of man, particularly with relationship to the inner man, that is the invisible side of man. We're not going to deal with man in its entirety. We're not going to tackle the body as much. I will give you some terms in vocabulary in the introduction, terms that you would pursue then with reference to the body and the outer man and so forth. But we're going to limit our scope in this particular study simply to soul and spirit, because that's what we're addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, before I pray, let's just look at the text here. It says in verse 10, "To us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Then verse 12, "We have received," this is our blessing as believers in the church, "we have received not the spirit of the cosmos, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." We spent some time to recognize the purpose clause, to recognize why it is that God Himself has blessed us with the Holy Spirit and the function of the Holy Spirit as He guides us into the truth. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." The active role of God, the Holy Spirit, in teaching. And we're going to see today, through the process of our two morning messages, and then on into Thursday, we're going to see that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is nothing new. It is not unique to the church, and we'll find Old Testament references to the Holy Spirit as a teacher. But what is unique is the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling each believer, so that the Spirit is not only teaching, that is transmitting the Word of God, but the Spirit is actually involved in the reception of the Word of God. And so we have God the Holy Spirit actively engaged in both the transmission and the reception, which is a particular blessing for you and I, having the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And so as we read it in verse 13, "things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual." And I like to consider this in terms of the spiritual transmission with the spiritual reception, as it were. Then in verse 14, the contrast with the soulish man. "The natural man, the soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually upraised." He's not equipped to examine anything pneumatikos, the adverb form of spiritual. He's not equipped to handle, to appraise anything or examine anything spiritually, because he is himself devoid of spirit. All right, this is what we're going to tackle this morning. So before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are, in fact, filled with the Holy Spirit, spiritually equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we thank You that You have preserved a lampstand in this location. You have preserved a place where the Word of God is taught. And I thank You for believers that have as their priority taking in the truth. I pray that You would reward and bless the volition of believers that determined to come together this morning for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. I pray that You would bless our time. I pray, Father, that distractions might be set aside. I pray for a hedge of protection about us, Father. We've had folks wandering through here looking for money, looking for trouble. Father, I pray that you would protect us from those that would come in and distract us from our study. Let nothing, Father, distract us from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study on soul and spirit this morning. We actually gave you the first glimpses of this Thursday night in terms of the introduction and definition, and we'll get right back into it again here this morning. Introduction and definition under Roman numeral 1. For those of you that like to keep track of the outline, Roman numeral 1 is our introduction and definition. Under Roman numeral 2, we will give you a development on the soul. Under Roman numeral 3, we will give you a development on the human spirit. And then we will summarize, and we'll have actually some other issues before we summarize and conclude under Roman numeral 6. So you have a sense of where this study is going to go as we progress through it. But under the introduction and definition, a good verse to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, which in my mind presents a pretty simple case for describing what the human nature is like in its entirety. That I like to keep things simple. I like to be able to point to a verse and say, this is something that even a baby believer, somebody that was just saved last night in our walk through the Bible class, somebody that just got saved last night could be able to look at this verse and read it and understand in plain language what we're dealing with. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And we've had a background in this because we gave you the doctrine of sanctification from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. May God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a description of ourselves in our entirety. And we understand that we are not just a body. The unbeliever, of course, has trouble understanding that. We live in a culture that has so exalted and magnified the body that people get caught up in their bodies, they serve their bodies and the lusts of their bodies, they're living for their bodies and so forth. But we have an invisible side to our nature as well. And that is described here, the invisible aspect of our nature described here as soul and spirit. As we progress into the study, we're going to show you some applications where it would appear that the terms soul and spirit, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, can be used rather interchangeably depending upon the context of what you're dealing with. But there are places where the terms cannot be used interchangeably, where they must remain distinct, primarily when they are used together or in contrast one with another. This would be one such passage. Another would be Hebrews 4:12, where we have the Word of God alive and powerful, and where it pierces to that dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. We understand that soul and spirit are, in fact, two different aspects of the invisible side of man. And hopefully, in the process of developing this out for you inductively, through looking at soul, Old Testament, New Testament, looking at spirit, Old Testament, New Testament, we should have a pretty clear picture that we can then synthesize and understand what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the invisible part of man, the inner man, the part that we will hopefully be building up day by day. Though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. And we want you to be strengthened in the inner man. So these are the things that we're going to deal with in the process of this study. So as we introduce it, we realize that we do have these elements that do make up our being. And the Father is involved, the Father is concerned with the development and preservation and purity of all three. Now, we'll start off with some vocabulary for you, which we actually began on Thursday. So if you were here, this will be a slight review for a couple minutes. But we start with soul. I like to think of soul as that which makes the body, actually, whether it's human or animal body, alive. The living principle within, see. And there's some interesting places in the Old Testament, for example, where nephesh is actually used of beasts. It's used of animals that have life. It's life of a form. It's not human life. It's not moral life by any way. It's not animals don't have the volitional capacity to get saved or accept the gospel and so forth. But they are living creatures. And as such, the Scripture presents them accordingly. That which makes a human or animal body alive. When the soul departs, the body dies. And we looked at Genesis 35 and we saw the death of Rachel and the aspects on that. when the soul departs, the body dies. We also saw a passage in 1 Kings 17 where the soul was restored when Elijah the prophet restored the soul there to that young man. That which makes a human or animal body alive, if the soul has departed, the body is dead. The being is dead, we would say. They're either in the presence of the Lord, receiving their comfort, or they are separated from the Lord in Hades, awaiting their judgment and the issues that are involved there. I'm convinced that our modern medical technology has managed to prolong the pumping of bodily organs beyond the point where the soul actually is continuing to reside within that frame that is but dust. And I think that's just the pride and folly of man trying to extend life, not understanding that Jesus Christ controls the keys, and it's His good pleasure to call a child home when it comes right down to it. All right, the vocabulary that we're going to examine with respect to soul from the Hebrew is nephesh, and from the Greek is psuche. Those of you that enjoy doing word studies on your own but maybe are not as proficient in the languages, we try to provide strong index concordance numbers for you there. For nephesh, you will find it as number 5315, and for psuche, you will find it as number 5590 in the Hebrew and Greek concordances, respectively. And remember, the vocabulary is indexed separately, so the Hebrew numbers are entirely separate list from the Greek numbers involved. All right, that's the soul. And we spent some time looking at that Thursday, so I won't go back into any of that again this morning. The spirit. Now, if the soul is that which makes the body alive, if you want to think in terms like that, you can think of the spirit as that which makes a believer alive unto God. That which makes a believer alive unto God. An unbeliever has no living spirit. He is not alive unto God. He is dead. And we have plenty of passages that describe that. I enjoy Ephesians 2 just as a place I commonly turn to. I like the contrast between Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and then what follows then in 4 and following. I like passages that show what we used to be like when we were dead in our transgressions and sins versus what we are now. By grace we have been saved. But you can go plenty of places beyond Ephesians 2 to understand that the unbeliever is in fact dead. Dead as he was born in Adam. And we understand the positional death that he has there. But spirit is that which makes a believer alive unto God. We also have concepts where the spirit will depart, much like when the soul departs. Passages like Psalm 146:4, passages like Luke 8:55, when Jesus Christ brought that girl back to life. We looked at that, Luke 8:55. Luke 23:46, when Christ was upon the cross and He said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And He breathed His last, and He physically died. When the spirit departs the body, the believer's body dies. And so if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it's quite simple. You have a living human spirit. If you are not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you do not have a living human spirit. And we're going to talk about some of these fine distinctions here shortly, and the disagreements that certain men have as they approach their anthropology, and issues that I think are vague enough in the Scriptures, and they're not in fundamental areas of truth where I don't part fellowship with people if they hold a slightly different approach on their anthropology. But still, there's areas there where good men will differ on their approach. All right, vocabulary for spirit includes ruach and pneuma. Ruach in the Hebrew, number 7307. By the way, you also want to include the Aramaic term for ruach, which is indexed separately, number 7308, so that you get a complete view on that. And then pneuma is number 4151 in the New Testament. All right, and those will be the terms that you will look at, the primary terms that you will look at with reference to both soul and spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, there is an important note. Because if you're trying to do your, if you grab a Strong's Concordance or you grab something and you're going to say, okay, today I'm going to sit down, I'm going to look up every use of pneuma, or I'm going to sit down, I'm going to look up every use of ruach in the Old Testament, you're going to start to run into some issues. And I want to just forewarn you of that under point three. Important note, both ruach and pneuma are also used of the Holy Spirit. They're used of spirit beings, both good spirits, that is, the elect angels that serve the Lord, and the fallen angels, or the evil spirits, that we are constantly in conflict with day by day. So the terms ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New Testament are also used of the Holy Spirit. They're also used of spirit beings. whether you're dealing with spirits of wickedness, maybe you're dealing with unclean spirits, maybe you're dealing with the spirit of the cosmos, or you're dealing with a spirit of fear or timidity, you could be dealing with any number of evil spirits, or you could be dealing with godly spirits, with elect angels, the ministering spirits that the Hebrews talks about, the angelic beings. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who inherit salvation? And so this is not a case where you can just automatically take a word study and say, all right, if I find the word pneuma, that's going to have application to human spirit, because that's just not so. In fact, the majority is not going to have application to human spirit. You want the context of the passage to be very clearly related to a believer, to a person, and a spirit that they themselves possess. All right, we will be examining that, and it should become clear. If it's talking about your spirit or my spirit, when Christ talks about my soul is greatly troubled or he became troubled in spirit, passages by the context alone tend to give you a pretty good indication of what they're dealing with. And if it is truly a passage that addresses the human spirit, then that should at least be fairly clear. But I just want to give that to you as an alert. All right, sir. Oh yeah, for Holy Spirit. Yeah, there too. The Holy Spirit will become painfully obvious. It'll be called the Spirit HaKodesh, or it'll be the Spirit of God, or it'll be there'll be other adjectives that modify spirit that make it very clear. You know, a spirit of wickedness. You know, the modifying adjectives help. That's why I say when context makes it clear what you're dealing with, it should become that obvious. All right. Under main point C now, let's look at some other terms. They're terms that you're going to want to have for your study. They're terms that you're going to want to be aware of. They're not necessarily terms that are going to be a huge part of this study today, but they're terms that you would want to examine if, in fact, we were going to sit down and give you an exhaustive anthropology. If we're going to give you the complete doctrine of man, and we're going to break it down. Other terms for the invisible part of man. All right, we start with heart. The heart. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the heart is a huge part of man, as it's related to us in Scripture. And when you think of heart, I want you to think of the center. The center. Okay? Keep that concept center in mind, because otherwise you're going to start getting where you're confused between soul and heart. Is the soul the same as the heart? Are they synonymous? Are they interchangeable? Is the spirit the same as heart? What about my mind? What about my mentality? What is the heart? Is it the soul or is it the spirit? If we define our total being as being body, soul, and spirit, well, then where does the heart fit in? Because we didn't include heart in that list of body, soul, and spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Where is the heart? Think of the center when you think of heart. Largely synonymous with inner man, which is the term I'll give you here next. The center of man's physical, mental, emotional, moral, if he has one, spiritual life. Okay? Think of center. Think of center. And you will start to make some progress in terms of heart. Now, an unbeliever has a heart. You can show passages relating to that in both Old Testament and New Testament. The heart is deceitful or desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have a heart. Each one of us contains a heart, believers and unbelievers alike. Christ spoke of the heart, that out of the heart come forth wickedness and the abominations and so forth there. So we have heart. But then when you think of heart, think of center. Where is your center? As the Lord said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Where is your treasure? What are you holding as dear in your heart? Now, I'd put forth that some people are so oriented to body that that's where their heart is. It's in their body. They have made their body the center of their existence. And they serve their body. They serve their body's pleasures. They serve their body's lusts. They feed their body's every desire. And so for that person, their heart is entirely centered upon their body. Others, it may be, they're not laying up treasure in heaven. They are so wrapped up in accumulating earthly wealth. See, and that's where their heart is. Heart, when you think of heart, think of center. Obviously, for believers, we have the privilege of having a new heart. As David prayed, create in me a clean heart. We have a new heart because we have the new nature that God creates, which is our human spirit. And we want our center to be focused in the spirit, that is the human spirit. That's where we want our center to be. Not necessarily even in soul. We want the center of our being to be grounded in the spirit that is attuned to God. Because it is the spirit that where we learn the Word of God, it is the spirit where we worship, it is the spirit where we function in our spiritual life. We want the spirit to be where the center of our being resides. So the heart is a very important study, one that will not necessarily be developed as thoroughly as you might like in the process of this, but that again is based upon the desire to keep this study rather limited simply to the concept of soul and spirit as we have it limited in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, but terms that you will look at with respect to heart in the Old Testament and New Testament, subpoints A and subpoints B, you want to look at the lab in the Hebrew, the lab. Or lebab. Alright, number 3820 is the Hebrew index number for lab. 3821 is the Aramaic number. For lebab, it's 3824 for the Hebrew, 3825 for the Aramaic. Reference being the inner man. Reference being that inner part, the reality of who you are. Not the outer man, but the inner man, your heart. Even your mind or your will. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. If you've decided something in your heart, you've done it. David committed his adultery with Bathsheba long before their bodies came together. He committed adultery with Bathsheba when he looked upon her and in his heart he wanted her. And he sent his guards to find out who she was. And even once he found out that she was a married woman, he said, "Bring her to me." As soon as he gave that order, it was a done deed in his mind, in his heart. And that's why when the Lord taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke about the mental attitude sins that lie behind the overt sins, it gets convicting. You know, I think baby believers do real well when they start to get a hold of overt activity. They start to learn through the Word of God what sin is all about, and they start to get transformed, and they start to live the Christian way of life according to divine viewpoint, and they start to get a good handle on basic overt sin. Then they start to understand what sins of the tongue are all about, and they get into the book of James, and they find out that it really is a maturing process to get a handle on sins of the tongue. But then they start learning about mental attitude sins. And that's really where, you know, when I was really young in the faith, I used to think that the older I got in my salvation, the less of a sin problem I'd have. Then I started to realize, no, the older I get in the Lord, the more aware of sin I'm going to become. Because I'm going to start getting convicted of things that I was never convicted of as a babe in Christ. And I'm going to start getting convicted of mental attitude sins that I never gave a second thought before. And then, is there something worse than mental attitude sins? Oh, there certainly is. There's the sins of omission that will then start to convict you. When you start to realize the things that you're not doing but you should be doing, because to him who knows the right thing to do but does it not, to him it is sin. And so you start to get more convicted of sins of omission as well, and then you start to really realize, you know, every day is a day of grace. Every day is a day that I just wake up and say, "Lord, I'm going to walk by the Spirit. I'm going to walk in grace today, and it's up to you to bring these things about." Because the Father's the one that's at work in me, both to will and to do, of His good pleasure. And I've got to have that as a comfort. I've got to have that in order to produce a relaxed mental attitude. Otherwise, if I can't have that relaxed mental attitude of letting Him do the work, then I'm just going to get so convicted by sin all the time, I'm never going to get anywhere. What am I going to do? How will I ever grow? So we have these terms here that have reference to the inner man, all right, including lev, levav. And then in the New Testament, the Greek term is cardia. Number 2588, cardia. By the way, I am transliterating all the Hebrew text for you when it appears on the screen and when you get it in your handouts. And you will have a handout much like this one when we complete the study. I'll transliterate the Hebrew text for you every time it appears. And I'm even translating the Greek for you here, although at the beginning of the year I threatened to not do any more Greek transliteration. I was going to force you to learn how to read the Greek text itself, but we'll see We'll see how far we get with that. All right, Cardia number 2588, used largely in accordance with Old Testament usage with reference to the inner man, with reference to the self, the mind, the will, that is that which is internal within each one of us that makes decisions. And we will show you that as well. Another term that we would look at with reference to the invisible side of man would be mind, that is the intellectual center of man. Now this is one that we don't want to neglect. Likewise, this is one that we don't want to overemphasize. I think sometimes we can look at our brothers in Christ that are caught up in charismatic type circles, and they get so wrapped up in emotions to the neglect of the mind. And sometimes we view that, and I think we want to be very cautious with how we view our brothers and sisters that are in those types of circumstances, because they are our brethren and we need to pray for them. We like to see them get out of that. We like to see them get away from where they're being controlled by their emotions and driven by emotional responses. But at the same time, we would love to see them get under teaching. We'd like to see them take in the Word of God with their mind, but here's where I say we got to show a balance. Because do you also know, as I do, believers that are so far on the other side of things, that they so emphasize the intellect, they so emphasize the mind, that they have removed the spiritual function of the Word of God altogether. And worship services are intellectual Bible studies. Worship services are intellectual text criticism debate societies. And there is no spiritual aspect to the learning of the Word of God. It's strictly an intellectual function. I'm eager, we're not anywhere near there yet, but I'm eager to get into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. I'm eager to go into what Paul was delving into when he was talking about the gift of tongues and how tongues functioned in the apostolic age. And what the difference is between worshiping with your mind and worshiping with the Spirit, and how both came into play in the process of the use of the gift of tongues in the early church. Now, we don't have tongues anymore in the age of the local church, but the principle is there in how the mind is to interact with the Spirit and how you and I are supposed to function. And so stay tuned as we get into those realms. We're nowhere near those realms. Pastor Dean is actually much closer to that chapter, and look forward to getting his material when he puts it out there. All right, because I'm not proud. I steal from anybody I can as far as learning the Word of God goes. Now, when we talk about the mind, there's a variety of terms included. I'll just give you two Greek terms here. We'll start with dianoia and then nous. Dianoia and nous, two terms that you want to include in your studies. Dianoia, number 1271, with reference to the mind and the understanding. And then the nous itself, number 3563, applies to the mind, your thought, your reasoning, your understanding, the actual thinking. But here's where we want to have that word of caution. Because remember, you've got to use your thinking. You've got to use your mind. But you're not limited by your mind. You know what I mean by that? Some of you, have brilliant minds. Geniuses. And yet, I've seen mentally retarded children learn the Word of God. I've seen them memorize scriptures. I've seen them store the Word of God in their heart, more so than some very brilliant people I've known. We're not limited to mind to take in the Word of God. We have to use our mind, certainly. And we should use our mind within the capacity of what He's supplied. God has used brilliant minds. I look at what He did with the Apostle Paul, and that brilliant mind, that brilliant lawyer mind that he had. And God made wonderful use of that. And I think of others that have these brilliant minds, and yet they remain unbelievers, and the adversary makes brilliant use of that. It's a tremendous capacity to be used for divine good or for Satan's purposes. But don't get so caught up in mind that you lose track of the fact. And this too should become a comforting thing. The Word of God does not depend upon how smart you are to figure these things out. You function by means of faith, and the Holy Spirit guides you in the truth because you have a living human spirit that is alive within you. And you take in the living and abiding Word of God, and your mind takes it in as He teaches you. And we learn how to rest in that. Remember the time when we looked at the disciples. And the Lord taught them things. But they didn't quite take it all in at that very time He was teaching them. Sometimes it was years later that it all finally started to culminate, when it would all make sense. After the resurrection, after the ascension, then it would seep through, then it would explode within them, and they'd say, oh, that's what He was talking about. Okay? Well, they weren't a bunch of dummies. It wasn't that they were too stupid to figure these things out. It's that the time for them to figure it out was not yet appropriate. And the Holy Spirit had not given them the realization of what it is that they had been taught. Their intellect had taken it in, but it had not yet come to its full fruit. And so we can relax over these things. Understanding that what I'm learning today, what I've assembled to learn the Word of God, is what I need today. We take in our daily bread. And so He feeds us today what we need for the tests I'm going to face today. And down the road, there may be other things that I learned today, but they're not going to come into application until maybe years down the road. See? I have found any number of things that when Ralph Braun was pastoring here and training me, things that never didn't really make sense. I wasn't quite sure, what's Ralph dealing? What's he getting at there? And then years later, after I became a pastor, all of a sudden, oh, okay. Well, that's obvious. See? So it's a wonderful thing. Of course, we do stress the mind. Obviously, we understand the blessings of classroom discipline. We understand the function of showing diligence and studying to show ourselves approved. We know that we have to exercise our mind and to take in the Word of God, but we don't hyper-emphasize it and neglect the spiritual aspect of truth and as it's taught. All right, a third term is simply called inner man. The inner man. The invisible side. The invisible side, as it were. And for inner man, there's a wonderful Hebrew term called kerev, which I enjoy looking at when it appears, number 7130, referring to that innermost being, the inward part, the kerev, number 7130 in the Hebrew. And then in the Greek, it's simply the esoanthropon, the inner man, as opposed to the exoanthropon, the outer man. Some of this will come up in future studies down the road, so just relax about it. They're not really an integral part of this present study, but I just wanted you to have it by way of introduction, by way of vocabulary. Again, talking about the invisible side of what we're dealing with, the inner man, the esoanthropon, as opposed to the exoanthropon. And those of us that realize that this outer man perishes. Some of us can illustrate that better than others. All right. The outer man perishes. It's a decaying thing. It's a dying thing. I'm not sure that the teenagers last night in our walk through the Bible class understood that. Of course, they're teenagers. Their bodies are still young. They're still growing. All the rest of the things are going through their adolescent changes and all of that, and they're developing into mature adult bodies, but they don't realize that's simply the process of dying. All right? The outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. What a blessing. Other terms. The final point of introduction here in terms of the spirit, or the invisible part of man. Point four. You also have terms that relate to the emotions. The rachamim in the Hebrew, the splanchnon in the Greek. References to the emotions, the bowels, the emotional side of man. There too, we want to not overemphasize it, but we don't want to ignore it. And I've known pastors that have gone both directions. All right, the Rachamim, number 7356 is the Hebrew index number. Aramaic equivalent is 7359. And then the Splanchnon, S-P-L-A-N-G-C-H-N-O-N. I failed to transliterate that last one there for you. Splanchnon. S-P-L-A-N-G-C-H-N-O-N, number 4698. The emotions, we have them. Have you noticed? He created us with them. They are an appropriate part of our humanity. Jesus Christ had them. He expressed them in various places. I think if we minimize them, or deny the impact that they have on us, we do ourselves a grave disservice. I've seen believers in some tremendous emotional turmoil. And one approach is just to simply say, well, you're grow up. You're immature. Start using doctrine. If you had doctrine, you wouldn't have such emotional problems. Factually, that may be an accurate statement, but is it doing anybody any good to simply say, well, if you had enough doctrine and residency, you wouldn't have these emotional hang-ups. So grow up and you'll get over it. But I think we've got to stop and realize that we do have emotions, and the Word of God deals with those emotions and teaches us how to deal with those emotions. I think the book of Job is a wonderful place to start with respect to studies on emotions and the condemnation that Job's three friends jumped on him with. That's not what's needed when a believer is truly in such circumstances. There are emotional terms that have to be studied to totally understand the invisible part of man. The emotions are a part of the soul. The problem is, are you going to make your... often arises when you base your decisions on emotions as opposed to intellect, mentality, as opposed to making logical decisions versus making emotional decisions. When in reality, we don't want to make logical decisions or emotional decisions. We want to make spiritual decisions. We're going to learn how to think from our spirit as opposed to our soul. Now, by and large, I think it's preferable to make intellectual decisions over emotional decisions, but that's just me. All right? Some of this gets caught up in the difference between men and women, too, by the way, when it comes to emotional vulnerabilities and so forth, things we want to be sensitive to. But stop and think of the last time you made a decision based on your emotions. Was it a good decision? You know, the last time you made a choice, the last time you exercised your volition entirely prompted by anger, was that a good choice? Or the last time you made a volitional decision based on fear, based on jealousy, based on lust, based on, you know, put any emotion in there. It doesn't even have to be a wrong emotion. Maybe it's a right emotion. Do your emotions control you, or do you have mastery of your emotions because your spirit is being renewed, because you're being transformed by the Word of God? And so, sure, you have emotions, but your emotions are then tempered. Your emotions are then controlled. They are maybe not reined in and controlled, but they are flavored, tempered by the renewed Spirit, which is exactly what the Word of God is supposed to be doing for us. All right? There's your terms for the inner man. Finally, under point D, the last issue in terms of our development, of our introduction, let's tackle the body a little bit. We have bodies, I've noticed. Everybody that got here this morning showed up with their bodies. All right? There might be some folks here that are here in spirit, and their bodies have not yet made it here. They want to be here. Okay? Paul talks about that. Paul wanted to get to Corinth, and Paul even told him, he says, I'm with you in spirit. We better learn what that's about. Do you have loved ones that you're separated with by a certain distance of geography? Well, then you can't be with them bodily on a day-by-day basis, can you? But can you be with them in spirit? Absolutely. We'll learn about that. And the more we learn about that, the more we're going to learn what a developed prayer life is all about. All right? But the body. The body, not something we're going to stress a whole lot here in this study, but we'll give you some vocabulary. Basar in the Hebrew is a term for flesh or body. Basar, number 1320. The Aramaic equivalent would then be Basar, number 1321. By the way, the portions of the Old Testament that are written predominantly in Aramaic, you've got about 6 chapters of Daniel, starting in about chapter 2, going through chapter 7. You've got a portion of Ezra, you've got a verse or 2 in Ezekiel. There are some Aramaic portions in your Old Testament that are not written in Hebrew. All right, but the bulk of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. On the New Testament, you've got soma, which highlights the body itself, and then sarx, which is our term for flesh. We're going to be examining this much more thoroughly when we complete chapter 2 and move on into chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Because here in this development, all we're simply contrasting is the unbeliever with the believer. We're contrasting the soulish with the spiritual. We're talking about the distinctions between the unbeliever and the believer. When we get into chapter 3, we've got a whole new problem to look at. And that is a believer who should be spiritual, who should be able to take in the Word of God, except for the fact that he spends too much time in carnality. And that's the flesh. That's the fleshly man, that's the fleshly believer. Now, he's not an unbeliever. We know that. We know we can't lose our salvation. But we do, like the dog, go back to our vomit. Like the pig, we go back to our mire. And we start acting as if we are unbelievers. And the carnal believer can't take in the Word of God any more than the unbeliever can. And so, preview on chapter 3, that's what we're going to deal with there in chapter 3. This is all basic stuff. It's stuff you had before. I just hope that as we go through it in this kind of a format, that you'll start to maybe plug some holes and start to fill in some of the gaps. Start to get some thinking in terms of your human spirit that maybe you've never thought of before. I realize that soul gets much more attention. We tend to think of soul much more often than we tend to think of spirit. But hopefully after this study, we're going to be more thinking of spirit than soul. And we'll start to understand what being adapted to spirit is all about. Because we're going to be resurrected in a glorified resurrection body that is going to be adapted to spirit, whereas this body is adapted to soul. And some issues there that we'll have to look at in 1 Corinthians 15 that again will take us into the contrast between the psychikos and the pneumatikos when we get that far. I hope we can start dwelling in terms of spirit. I want to learn how to function spiritually, not just for taking in the Word of God. See, 1 Corinthians 2 says the Word of God has to be spiritually appraised. So you have to be sitting here this morning and learning the Word of God spiritually. But that's not the only thing you do spiritually. I hope when this study is over, we learn how to sing our hymns spiritually. I want, when Precious is playing the piano and we're singing, I want to sing pneumatikos. When I give a grace gift, financial grace gift offering, I want to give pneumatikos. When I give the gospel to somebody, I want to give the gospel pneumatikos. You ever try to give the gospel out of fellowship? It just doesn't work. Alright? Everything I do, I'm going to do pneumatikos. So hopefully at the end of the study, we will learn how to function pneumatikos in everything that we do. The sarx especially is something that we will look at in terms of chapter 3. It is, with reference to the flesh, it is the aspect of the body that is fallen and weak. That is our sarx. Our sarx is flesh. The body of this death. The no good thing within the body that motivates and manufactures personal sin. That no good thing. That no good thing. I would be really interested in reading studies. People, I'm firmly convinced. I think that the world, I know that the course of this world, think about our adversaries. Think about the world, the flesh, and the devil. I know scripturally that the world has progressed into a more intensified stage of evil. I know that. I know that the restraint that the devil presently functions under is less than the restraint he has previously functioned under. I know that. I know when the Lord says Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, I understand that our present dispensation has, that the adversary has greater leeway than he's ever had before. I look at the restraints he was under when he was afflicting Job, and I see the requests he had to make in order to get that limit pushed back a little bit from chapter 1 to chapter 2. I know that the course of this age is progressing according to Satan's design. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. I know that the world has intensified. I know that the devil's activity has stepped up. And I haven't totally worked it out yet, and I haven't found scripture yet, but I just have a sense that the flesh itself is likewise growing stronger. The flesh itself is likewise a thing that is growing, mutating, if you want to use that term. The flesh itself, the sin nature, is stronger today than it has in any previous generation. The degeneration of the human race in Adam is progressing. So if you come across any studies like that, let me know. I'd be interested in reading on the sin nature and its strengthening as it has progressed through the generations from Adam to this very day. All right, so we have the body. Now, let's move on this morning to the soul. Roman numeral 2, our first area of development is going to be the soul. All of that is introduction, and we will spend the remainder of this hour on the soul, the time that we do have remaining. For starters, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's see where soul begins. See how God designed us. Genesis chapter 2. What is this soul all about? Alright, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start with main point A, the creation of Adam, Genesis 2, verse 7. The creation of Adam, Genesis 2, 7. It's an interesting term that we find here that describes what man is. Not what man has, but what man is. We find it here in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is creation as far as the day-by-day account is concerned. Genesis chapter 2, it goes back and gives you greater detail. We were tackling this last night with the teenagers up in Round Rock as we were teaching our Through the Bible, a walkthrough evangelism class for the teenagers in Round Rock. Genesis 1 and 2 is creation. Chapter 1 gives you a big picture. Chapter 2 then comes back and gives you the more detailed account, particularly with respect to man himself. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That's why we say, to dust he shall return, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. When the soul departs the body and the body then decays, it decays into dust. Don't know if you've seen dead bodies or not, lately or sometimes past. All right? The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils. This is very important now. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. Multiple lives were then invested within man. His physical life, his soul life, his spirit life. And what did man become? See, prior to this breath, what was man? Man was a body. He formed man of dust from the ground. He was a body of dust. David is aware of that when he writes in the Psalms, Lord, you know my frame, that it is but dust. That's just the frame. That's just the shell, the outer man, we would say. It is dust. Even the more attractive bodies, they're just dust. And we have different, don't we? Different opinions of what makes an attractive body and what makes an unattractive body and various degrees in between. And that's all cultural, by the way. That changes over the years. All right, societies and cultures and so forth. It's just a frame of dust. But this moment here where he became alive, this pivotal moment here, as God breathed into his nostrils, this is the Nashama. We've had teaching on this in times past. The breath of lives, plural. And Adam was invested with his soul life, with his spirit life. Remember, he wasn't born dead like you and I are and had to get saved in order to have spiritual life. He was created saved. That may not be the technical vocabulary. I don't know if maybe there's a better way to say that. But he was created saved. He was created in a position of righteousness acceptable to God the Father. He had fellowship with the Father and with the Son from the moment he was created. And so it may not be strictly proper to say he was created saved because he was never lost prior to that, but he was created in a state of righteousness acceptable to the Father. He then lost that. Adam and Eve are the only human beings to go from that state of perfection to that state of being fallen. The only human beings to go through that. That's why we know Ezekiel 28 has no reference to a human being. Because when it talks about full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, when it talks about the perfection, seal of perfection there, and then falling into an estate that cannot have reference to any human being other than Adam and Eve, and that's why I totally take the angelic approach to Ezekiel 28. But what did man become? All right, he breathes into his nostrils the breath of lives, which is subpoint, well, I'm sorry, let me just take this in turn. He formed Adam's body out of the dust. That's the first step. He formed Adam's body out of the dust. That's the nature of this body. He formed Adam's body out of the dust, the very elements of the earth itself. And the body was formed. And then secondly, he breathed into him the breath of lives. Nishmat Chaim. Breath of lives. That's lives plural. Lives plural. This is where he received his physical life, his soul life, his spiritual life. Lives plural at this very moment. And I think the most startling aspect of this verse is the final phrase, the description of what he became as a result of these lives being breathed into him. It says, thirdly here, man became a living soul. Not that he has a soul, but that he became a soul. What kind of soul? A living soul. We get so wrapped up in these bodies. Because that's what we can see. That's the external. That's what our flesh likes to be adapted to. We get so caught up in these bodies and say, well, I am a person. And we tend to think of ourselves as our bodies and we have a soul. And that is not strictly the case. We are a soul. It is housed in a body that makes up our being. And then the moment that we are saved, then we have a spirit that then comes alive. All right, man became a living soul, a nefesh chaya, a living soul. When this verse is cited in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it's a psukein zoson. Again, it's a living soul. You have psuke, your vocabulary for soul, and zoe, my daughter Zoe, the term for life. Man became a living soul. You are a soul. When I was growing up in Evergreen Baptist Church up there in Seattle, Washington, we had that song called The Real Me Is My Soul. I think it was a Baraka song. I think that's where it got written. In any event, it would describe the fact that the real me is my soul. It's not my body. That's not my being. The song took you through mentality, conscience, self-conscience, emotions, volition. Took you through all the elements of soul. And as little children, we learned all of the sides of soul just based on that song. The real me is my soul. Adam became a living soul. That's why we can use souls interchangeably with people. If a ship is sunk, and we say 50 souls were lost, don't we? We can use souls interchangeable with people. Particularly, it tends to come into common English usage anyway, when death is involved. Whether it's a fire or it's a ship sinking or what have you, we talk about souls. And so we have, save our souls. Isn't that something? All right. Man became a living soul. The contrast in 1 Corinthians 15 is quite extraordinary, and we'll deal with that, not necessarily in this study, but coming up when we talk about the last man, Adam, Jesus Christ, who became a life-giving spirit. And what's the contrast between a living soul and a life-giving spirit? And I think we're going to reserve some of that for when we deal with the resurrection body and we deal with resurrection and eternal life in 1 Corinthians 15. Because our bodies are going to be bodies adapted to spirit, pneumatika, as opposed to bodies adapted to soul. And that, stay tuned for that, because we're going to approach that when we get into chapter 15 and deal with resurrection. All right? I'm guesstimating at this point 3 chapters per year will probably be in chapter 15, about 2008, which I hope we're not here by then. You know, I'm waiting to hear that trumpet today. In fact, I read a paper just the other day telling me that the rapture was going to be this October on the Feast of Trumpets, and so in which case, I guess we're winding down. I think the man's wrong for setting a date, obviously, because my Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, but this guy's evidently smart enough to figure out the date and the hour. You know, I hope he's right. And I'm not mocking him. I hope I don't come across that way. And I actually like to see him, I know the man that wrote the paper, and I'd like to see him get involved in more productive pursuits. All right. This is where we'll pick it up following our break. We'll come back to this next hour. We will deal with not only the soul as it was created here in terms of Adam, but what is the soul in terms of the being, the real person, the person involved, and we will tackle that and see the interchangeability of it next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. I thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. Father, you've blessed us with a local church in this community where the Word of God is taught. And Father, you've blessed believers with a desire to take in the Word of God. And Father, I just want to thank you for that. Thank you for our visit this morning with Pastor Dean. We just rejoice when believers come from other locations. And what a privilege and blessing it is, Father, to be reminded that that we're not alone. Father, we're not... we get a circle the wagons mentality occasionally that thinks that this is all we have, but Father, it's refreshing to come across believers from other locations and to be reminded that you have an abundant plan that works all around this world in various places, and there's a joy and there's a delight. Father, I want to thank you for that, especially this morning. We pray for those who could not make it today. Father, they're with us in spirit. They want to be here. Their volition is such that they want to be here and join with us in this worship. But they have a physical health test that prevents them from being here. Maybe they have a work schedule they cannot control, and they're submitting to that. Perhaps it's a transportation issue. Wherever they might be, Father, we ask that you would reward their volition that desires to take in the truth, overcome the circumstances and details that hindered them from being here. And Father, bring them back to us at the next available opportunity. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.